Well, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that we use the scripture very often to draw our political slogans from, not at all in the way they were intended in the scripture originally. And Thy Kingdom Come, I believe, is one of those. It says Thy Kingdom Come, not my concept of Thy Kingdom Come, or my image of it. Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done on Earth as It Is in Heaven, indicates that the kingdom, or the rule and reign, as it actually says in the Greek, the rule and reign of God come, it manifested wherever one freely, without coercion, accepts the rule and reign of God in one's own heart. And so one of the primary aspects to understanding that, and perhaps the way our relationship with a secular society should be shaped based on that particular saying, is that coercion, force, trying to compel people to accept Christ, trying to force people to accept our image of what the kingdom of God should be, instead of understanding that it has absolutely no value whatsoever, unless it's freely accepted with a good conscience, that should be one of the primary factors in how we unfold our understanding of our relationship with secular society and with governments and politics in general. Because Christians have just as bad a record of trying to coerce, force, torture, bully, brutalize, and slaughter people into obedience as any other religion does. And we shan't be able to be honest, truthful, or have any integrity unless we face that reality. We've tried to make the kingdom of God come by whatever brutal force we might at many times. Sometimes we've preached it with tenderness and love and compassion. Other times we wiped out, Christianity wiped out over 50% of the population of Europe, trying to enforce it, one vision of the kingdom of God against another Christian group's vision of the kingdom of God. Now we have, in the beginning, when probably thanks to the Holy Apostle Helen, the mother of Empress Constantine, the end of the persecutions of Christianity. When Emperor Constantine wanted to form a Christian society and a relationship between the Christian church and the state, he didn't envision anything particularly new. He had already the concepts that were there from Rome's attachment to the various gods and the protection of the city of Rome and the empire under those various gods. So he understood the concept of state religion. There was a state religion in Rome. Emperor Constantine did not create some new entity. He just shifted it from pagan Rome to Christian Rome. And he wanted to build a harmonious society. He wanted to build a society which was focused on this new faith as he began to understand it, and was attracted to it himself, although he wasn't baptized until just before his death. One thing that Emperor Constantine wanted to establish, of course, was good order in the empire. The first ecumenical council of the church was called largely because Constantine wanted good order instead of chaos and confusion in his empire. And he wanted the Christian faith, but he didn't want 100 Christian faiths, because that was chaos and confusion, as it is in our own day. So he called the first ecumenical council to define the Christian faith and to begin to create a Bible, a Holy Scripture. There was, of course, no Holy Scripture for Christians. The Hebrew Scripture was the Scripture. There were hundreds of books around that purported to be written by Christians, and nobody knew which ones were authentic, which ones weren't, which ones were real, how much had been added, how much had been deleted. So the Christian church had to have some kind of a scripture. And beginning with traditions of earlier church fathers, the scripture began to be developed and finally was canonized in the Bible that we know today, although edited quite a lot from what they found in their own time. We don't have any of the originals at all. But anyway, we have the edition that was created, And the idea was to have some kind of uniformity and some kind of order in the society. Now the church, coming out of heavy persecution, found itself in a new situation in which now it had to somehow coexist with the state instead of being persecuted by the state. That presented a whole new series of problems. Many people responded by going off into the desert and founding active monasticism based on the women's monasticism that already existed before St. Anthony the Great. And they went and built up the monasteries as communities which could somehow coexist with the state and be separate from the state. That wasn't sufficient for the broad mass of people. So the theory developed of a symphony between the church and the state, that there were clear boundaries between the authority of the state and the authority of the church, and that those boundaries should not be transgressed, that the boundaries should be established so that the state did not try to determine the doctrine of the church, and the church did not try to manipulate the state. So this idea of a symphony began to develop, and we see how that in much of the era of the Eastern Roman Empire, the so-called Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, this functioned very well, especially at particular times when you found emperors who composed many of the great hymns of the church, many of the hymns of Matins, which were composed by Leo the Wise, the Dawn hymns, for example, and the Katavasia, where the emperor himself would come down into the middle of the church and chant the hymns that he had written for the church. So you had these very pious, deeply believing, sincere people as rulers of the country, at least from time to time. So the symphony worked up to a certain degree, and the doctrine that developed out of it was symphony between the church and the state. The state at that time freely adopted various doctrines of the church as civil law. When the Emperor Justinian the Great, largely for the purposes of taxation, wanted a definition of marriage, because marriage was common law, you see. All marriages were common law. You would have them blessed by the church, but they were common law marriages, as they were at the wedding of Cana. He wanted a definition of marriage because it was necessary to regulate these things in the structure of the state. So he turned to the church and asked for a definition of marriage, and for want of anything else, they said one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. This came from the tradition of the Orthodox Church. And so then the church was responsible for registering marriages. Consequently, they created the crowning ceremony, in which we don't marry anybody in the church, we crown the marriage in the church. Marriage takes place in the hearts of two people who love each other and want to spend their lives together. They come to the church to have it crowned with the grace of the Holy Spirit. So this symphony worked out where the church fulfilled certain responsibilities in relation to the state, and the state fulfilled certain responsibilities which the church felt was necessary. The first ecumenical council in the minutes, not in the canons, mandated a universal free health care system, largely at the insistence of the Holy Apostle Helen, the Empress. And it was really her idea. Each diocese then became responsible to the state for maintaining a free hospital open to everyone. St. Basil the Great built one so large it was called the City of Basil, Basiliad. Justinian the Great then built the first modern hospital in Constantinople, having commissioned a monk named Samson. We call him St. Samson the Hospitable, to develop this hospital. Samson then called on the traditions of the first two great unmercenary physicians, two cousins of Apostle Paul, Zenaida and Philonella, who are both physicians, medical doctors, who founded our tradition of unmercenary physicians. So the church had a great deal of input, because in the doctrines of the Orthodox Church, there's no radical dichotomy between soul and body. You cannot treat a part of a person without treating the whole person. So you had to have what's now in our day called holistic medicine. The miracles of Christ are healing miracles that pertain to body and soul together. The Gnostics saw a dichotomy between soul and body and wanted to destroy the ancient medical writings because they thought it was evil to give medical care to the body, which should be destroyed, so that the divine spark or the soul could be liberated. The Orthodox Church maintained and saved all of these ancient medical documents, writings, because they believed in the healing of soul and body together. And so the state and the church interacted in a very harmonious way in all of these particular aspects. At one time, when one of the emperors had committed what we would call a mass murder, putting down a riot in the city of Thessaloniki, and he showed up in the city of Mediolanum or Milan, and the bishop of the city, Ambrose, met him at the door of the church, and the emperor essayed to enter the church, and the bishop forbade him to enter the church, and turned him away and told him, you're a mass murderer, go and repent, and come back and talk to us later. And one of the generals said to the emperor, "I've never heard a bishop speak to an emperor that way." And the emperor said, "Then you've never met a true Christian bishop before." So they had, this symphony did work in many respects throughout the empire, with a lot of abuses, of course, and a lot of crossing over, a lot of manipulation in the appointment of patriarchs and the usual political thing. In the end, the symphony, to try to work out a symphony between church and state, always costs the church. It never costs the state. It's the church which always suffers, the faith which always suffers, from an attempt at a symphony between church and state, because the church does not have the physical power the state does, and the state is a stern mistress. To get the state to do what we want it to do, there's a terrible, heavy price to pay in terms of faith. So in the end, the symphony began to show cracks and have great difficulties. When the Ottoman Empire conquered most of Eastern Europe, Serbia, Bulgaria, Greece, Syria, all these Orthodox Christian countries, and parts of Romania, the bishops became responsible to the Islamic government for the behavior of the Christian people. So the bishops became called ethnarchs, or rulers or governors of the people. And this changed the complexion of the relationship between church and state in a certain way, where the church had absolutely no authority and no power in the state, but was responsible to the government for the behavior and conduct of the people in a purely political way. Now, in many respects, the church benefited from this situation, not being answerable to the state for the faith, but being for various other things. The people had to take responsibility for things they'd never had responsibility for before. And so in this Turkish period, this idea of symphony broke down, and the church became, or that is the hierarchy at least, became a servant of the state in a purely political way. And this passed into the relationship between church and state in the East European kingdoms. In the beginning, in Russia, there was a symphony between church and state, and the patriarch held a certain position, the Tsar held a certain position, and they did not try to usurp each other's authority or position. In the time of Ivan the Terrible, he reinstituted the death penalty. The church, by the way, had abolished the death penalty in Russia when Russia became Orthodox. And in the time of Ivan the Terrible, there was a death penalty for breathing. He was one of history's great mass murderers. The relationship between church and state was a little upset when the Patriarch of Moscow, Philip, stood up against the Tsar to try to defend the people against him and tried to stop the Tsar from his criminal activity. Then, of course, he was put to death. He was murdered. And from that time forward, the imperial government, as it developed, began to try to take more and more control of the church until Peter I abolished the patriarchate and made the church department of the state. literally a department of the state with its own ministry in the cabinet. And the church was persecuted by the Tsars quite often. Alexander the First was quite a persecutor of the Orthodox Church. Nicholas the First was one who was determined to use the church as a political instrument or tool. And so the relationship between church and state then became one of the church being, even having its doctrine challenged by the imperial government to try to actually change the doctrine of the church. Alexander I sent several bishops into exile because they refused to accept an heretical doctrine which he wished to impose on the church. So this relationship between church and state became extremely tedious. Although the theory of the symphony of between church and state was there, it didn't function in imperial times, nor did it function in other countries in monarchical times. So when the communist revolution took place, it wasn't terribly difficult for the Soviets, the communist governments in Yugoslavia and Romania and Bulgaria to dominate the church in a political way, because the church had become a dependent of the state. And while we had a lot of great holy martyrs during the communist time, people who resisted the Soviet attempts to destroy or undermine the church, in fact, almost all the bishops in Russia were killed off in the first 10 years. Most of the hierarchs were exiled to Solovki Island in the White Sea, where life expectancy was 3 years. Many were sent to Siberia. And Patriarch Tikhon, who was there before the Soviets completely took control, was little by little killed by throwing him in prison and out of prison and sending him out of prison barefoot and in a thin robe in the midst of a Moscow winter until he finally succumbed. And so the symphony between church and state became quite fictitious. And it became also very difficult for the church to maintain the kind of spiritual and pastoral life, maintain the theological life and maintain the doctrine of the faith, but the real pastoral life became more and more difficult because of the idea of the bond between church and state. The church had become so dependent on the state without realizing it that suddenly when the state was in enmity to it, it became an enormous struggle to survive. And it cost the lives of thousands upon thousands of martyrs to try to maintain even a pastoral life. For a priest to go and talk to university students in public would be a death sentence. There were many priests who were killed because they would go and speak to university students outside the universities. This wasn't permitted. However, it also did not take place in the times of the Tsars, because it wasn't permitted. You weren't going to be killed for doing it, but it wasn't in your job description. It was given by the Oberprokurator of Religion in Tsarist government, who very often, by the way, was an atheist, or was responsible for the Christian religion and the Muslim religion, although he was Jewish, and had no sympathies for either Muslims or Christians. So this idea of this relationship or bond between church and state showed real serious problems. With the fall of the communist dictatorships, the whole reassessment of the relationship between church and state had to take place. And I would like to suggest that the confusion and difficulty and fear that set into the minds of Christians when the relationship between church and state was destroyed has been directly reflected in Canada and the United States, where there was a de facto state church. Not the individual denominations, but the Christian church was a de facto state church. It expected the government to enforce its rules and regulations about morality and about life. Up until 1967, it was against the law in New Westminster not to attend the Anglican church on Sunday. As some of you might remember, in Alberta, you know, you had to fill out an application to buy liquor, and were sort of people, he's going into a liquor store. He's not a Christian. He drinks alcohol. You had this kind of a symphony between church and state here, and the democracy got in the way. And when democracy got in the way, the church, a lot of Christians became confused, angry, aggravated, hostile. My God, they're taking away our right to persecute people who don't believe the way we do. And so this was part of what happens when the breakdown between the relationship of church and state, when the church has let itself become a dependency of the state, takes place, this kind of confusion. And now to try to struggle within the Orthodox world to come out of this situation where you see what your symphony between church and state actually resulted in, first in monarchic times and then in communist times, where the church was so dependent on the state and the people were actually more or less pushed out of the life of the church, the royal priesthood, and you develop this hyperclericalism, which we sometimes still suffer from. We trying now to reshape this, to restructure it. So if one asks about the Orthodox Christian view of this relationship, the secular society and the state, we have to say that it's in the process of reformation in the Orthodox world. I go to Romania quite often, and I'm really an actual activist in this development in Romania, in this new relationship. And here in North America, too, I like to think that our monastery is kind of a center for the development of this understanding of this relationship. And talking especially to Protestant colleagues, for some of whom would like to fall into the same trap that we just came out of by trying to form a symphony between church and state, instead of trying to inform society at large, we are really trying to develop an understanding now of the relationship to secular society around us. And of course, now one of the great difficulties within the Orthodox Church is that leaders of the Orthodox Church are secularizing the church. And a lot of our people are in the process of secularizing the church. Secularized the church. We adopted the secular calendar as opposed to the church calendar. With all due respect to everyone, the priests are now ashamed to wear cassocks in public, which is a secularization. Part of the process of secularization of the church, of de-churching the church. We try to accommodate more and more the secular society around us by trying to reshape even the structure of worship and other things in a way that secular society would see as more of the norm. And at the same time, we fall into the hypermoralism of Western fundamentalism in trying to get the church to carry out our agenda, and get the state to carry out our agenda, as opposed to the freedoms and liberties of other people in the society. And instead of trying to follow the moral imperatives of Christ, or listen to the holy prophets in the Old Testament, far too many Christians want the state to impose Levitical law. And nobody wants them to impose Deuteronomy, you see, just Leviticus. Deuteronomy is too socialist, especially for Albertans. It smacks too much of the Saskatchewan co-op system. Lord knows that you wouldn't want that here. So part of what the focus has been that we've encountered in the West, and that's to some degree influenced Orthodox Christians, especially in the United States, where, much to my grief and sorrow, we have some Orthodox people joining this campaign to stop the teaching of science in secondary schools, especially in the southern part of the United States, where it's a very strange phenomenon. Everybody's so terrified of truth that they want to deny truth in the name of truth, in the name of Christianity. Faith and reality have never suffered at the hands of truth. So now we've set up a thing where we're even at war against the truth in order to defend the model of reality that we've developed about what the Christian faith really is. And what we've done here now is little by little to reduce the Christian faith down to a moralistic social lobby group that has very little substance left in anything to actually speak to the world around it. Because when we have to reduce the faith, the Christianity, down to a moralistic social lobby group, it means that we've given up all hope of converting society to Christ by means of the gospel. So we want to bully society into at least behaving the way we want to by means of the state. We can no longer, we feel that we are so powerless, so without the grace of the Holy Spirit, so empty and vapid, that we can no longer proclaim the gospel to society and get people to accept it freely of their own free will and to convert to it. So now we have to try to use the state as an instrument. I'm not saying all Christians, but the fundamentalist wing, which dominates the media, at least, and doesn't, of course, reflect the evangelical sense at all. It reflects only the fundamentalist evangelical wings, but not the whole broad spectrum of evangelical Christianity, and certainly not of orthodoxy. So what I want to suggest is that since orthodoxy was there from the beginning of the Christian church, the orthodox faith, and we went through this whole period of the experimentation in the ancient church with the symphony between church and state, in the East Roman Empire in particular, and saw the tragedy that it came to in the end, the way it made the church very often locked into a real battle with the state. And then under the monarchic times in Eastern Europe, when the church became really an instrument of the state, you had great pastors, great bishops, great priests, great preachers and saints and wonder workers, New Testament prophets, as you always had before. And yet somehow you read the complaints of the bishops in Russia, where because it was a state church, they had to attend the state balls. And here you had all these bishops who were supposedly monastics sitting there while people were dancing away the wee hours of the morning and drinking and playing secular music. And they had to sit there for the whole thing because it was a state ball. It was a state event. They had to be there because they were officers of the state. And no matter how much they lamented and wept about it, they had no choice. That was their duty as officers of the state, to be there. Whenever the church becomes involved with the state or wants the state to enforce its religion, enforce its moral code, enforce its concepts, the state is going to get more than it gives. It's always going to get more than it gives. There's a price to pay. The state will only do it, the political parties will only do it, in order to get your votes. They're not going to do it in order to actually do what you want them to do. They just want to get your votes, and then they'll do whatever they intend to do. So this is a developing, ongoing process for the Orthodox Church now, to develop a concept of our relation with secular society and with the civil government. I think one thing with regard to secular society is we should never be afraid of it. Secular society is what it claims to be. And not being a part of that and having it clearly defined gives us a certain freedom to reclaim our ministry to the world. Being independent of the state and sometimes being in opposition ideologically to the state gives us and impels us back toward our freedom to fulfill our actual ministry to the world and to society. So I think that while we don't want the church secularized, we as Christian people need to embrace secular society, try to understand it, and try to see it as what it really is, an expression of humanity, a humanity created in the image and likeness of God, and to see even the ones who don't behave exactly the way we think they should as still being the image and likeness of God. And if we can present something to them which speaks to their hearts and their souls and their conscience and leads them to freely accept, in a good conscience, the gospel that we preach, then we've accomplished a great deal. What we tend to forget is that the ancient church conquered the Roman Empire for Christ while it was being persecuted, while its martyrs were being slaughtered, while the state hated it and feared it, while it had no political power and no access to the political system. Christianity conquered the empire for Rome. The empire, and Christ, you know, Rome became a Christian empire. The whole military was practically Christian by the time of Constantine the Great. That's why he put the crosses on his banners and said, in this sign, conquer. Whether the vision took place in a dream or actually, he put the sign of the cross on the banners and conquered, became the sole emperor. But most of the soldiers were Christian at the time anyway. And we know that whole legions of soldiers, like the Theban Legion, were exterminated for being Christian and refusing to offer sacrifice to the emperor as a god. Many of the great military officers who had been decorated for courage in the Roman Empire were put to death because they were Christians and proclaimed Christ and refused to offer sacrifice to the emperor. Now, if only in those conditions Christianity conquered what was then the Cubini or the known Western world for Christ, and we can have practically no impact on the society around us, perhaps it's because we try too hard to be in bed with the state, or to get the state to be our agent, or to try to have a symphony with the state instead of trying to influence society as a whole through the pure light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. We want to reduce Christianity down, and many Christians have reduced Christianity down simply to a moral code, simply to a law, simply to correct behavior. And correct behavior, fine, it's good for society. The problem with humanity is not about morality. Morality, ethics, and morality as a systematic thing are never mentioned in the scripture at all. We try to draw some kind of ethics out of the holy prophets, but that's dangerous because the holy prophets were all social democrats. They were all concerned about the ultimate moral situation. The reality that morality consists far more in how well we care for one another than what kind of behavior we wish to impose on others. There is no morality without a very deep, profound concern for the welfare of one another. That's why the Canada healthcare system is the greatest moral accomplishment in the history of this nation, because we share the burden for one another. It's a great moral accomplishment, brought about, I dare say, by Baptist ministers, not by some foaming-mouthed communist from the Far East, but by Baptist ministers who are very deeply, very profoundly believing Christians. T.C. Douglas was, of all things, a deeply believing Christian person, and the greatest Canadian who ever lived, in my view. So, even greater than John Diefenbaker, yes. It's Saskatchewan prejudice, you see. This is really what I have to say about it, is that we should proceed with great caution in developing an idea of the relationship between church and state and civil society, what the boundaries are, and what the relationship of, I'll say, the Orthodox Church, because everybody else has to work out their own. But we should certainly not allow ourselves to be stampeded back into the dark days when we were an instrument of the state because we wanted the state to be an instrument of the church. It just doesn't work that way. When you try to make the state an instrument of the church ends up becoming an instrument and creature of the state. Because the state, there has never been a holy nation. The myth, the Americans have the myth that they're the holy nation, the new Israel, that they can do no wrong. And they base it on the idea that Israel was once a holy nation. Israel was not a holy nation because of the behavior of its people or its kings. It was a holy nation because it had a covenant with God. It was the covenant was holy. If you look at the book of Judges, which it published as an individual book, would certainly have been banned in the Bible Belt. It's a shocking, shameless bit of pornography. You get the idea that the judges of Israel, such as Samson, it's like when people talk about the traditional Christian the traditional family. What traditional family? I wouldn't have wanted to live next door to any family that was mentioned in the Old Testament. Not one of them. Especially not if I had a beautiful wife and I was a soldier. I at least wouldn't have wanted the king living next door. But so we have to think even carefully about what we mean by traditional family. You know, the traditional family died off by the end of the 1700s. The nuclear family is not the traditional family. The nuclear family is something that in the 1500s and 1600s people sweated because traditional family values were being destroyed by this new concept of the nuclear family. And so the whole family structure was collapsing and breaking down. So the whole Christian tradition was collapsing and breaking down. By the end of the 1700s, it had broken down completely because what's called familism had pretty well vanished. The extended family, where the family cared for one another, the aunts, the uncles, the grandparents, and all of that, living sometimes together in the same house and all, that's a traditional family. It would be a real nuisance in our day to have two mothers-in-law living in the same house, you know, trying to... So what we think is tradition and the traditional relationship between church and state and what we mean by a holy nation and whether we really want to develop a holy nation so that we have to be carried away into Babylon periodically for violating it is really something to think seriously about. I'm supposed to stop talking now, so I better leave it at that.
Well, only so that we can bring some others into it. Yes, Mark. Would you like to pick up a couple of these threads and take them on?
Yeah, I think it's... what I'd like to hear a bit more about, maybe, is another way of putting it. When you say, on the one hand, we shouldn't become secular as the church, at the same time, in a certain sense, we embrace secular society, is there a way that, in fact, God is speaking to us through secular society and... or speaking to us, maybe not... Well, it can be through and also within secular society. So on the one... you commented about truth. Is God and God's kingdom not also coming through the various, whether it's reason, scientific discovery, other ways of trying to organize, whether it's education or the various other roles that we have in society, and not only in the preaching of the gospel? So I'd like more on what's the relationship of the preaching of the gospel as the major way that you say we should be influencing society, and what is God saying to us, or is God giving us some concrete mandates or commands in other aspects of secular society? So secularity itself as an issue, is that a gift of God that we are living post-enlightenment, or did society simply get derailed when the Enlightenment came, which said, dare to think on your own? So is there a role for autonomous reason, in your scheme of things? Another way of putting that, and this comes from Bonhoeffer's notion of Thy Kingdom Come, a lecture he gave in 1932, and he says he tries to delimit what are the distinctive functions of church, but church is not identical with the coming of the kingdom. So Bonhoeffer would argue God comes both because we're praying for God's kingdom to come on earth, God's will be done on earth, not simply in the church. And so the danger you pointed out is, yes, we, and that's part of the dominant form, we become ideological, and want the state then to impose, or we as a lobby group want to impose our ideology on the state. But what is the role, you know, of state in the coming of the kingdom, and the role of church? Boniface, in very shorthand, would say, well, the role of the state, and that's where we have to critique the state in an ongoing way, is to order or maintain or preserve creation. Whereas the church's major role, and that's what the preaching of the gospel does, is to work on the new creation, or the miracle of forgiveness, reconciliation, new birth or resurrection out of the death of the old self. But both of those have to go together, you know, and your historical overview shows, I mean, when there's either total dependency or there's such a domination of the state, then life isn't preserved for the gospel, and we validly, you know, whether it's as martyrs or in, you know, in monasteries, keep this the faith alive until that period passes. Ultimately, we're calling the state to be responsible to maintaining life, but the state never in itself can, you know, create new life, which is the, you know, which is the role of the church in a certain sense. Or another way of putting it, this Bonhoeffer tries that in his Ethics. He tries to play with the four mandates. You know, what? How is God calling, speaking to us concretely? And then he would say, well, in both preserving family, so, you know, if you want that, the ordering function, but at the same time also where does new life happen within it? Or in the realm of work. You know, the danger is if we say, well, we should just preach the gospel, is that we do what we normally do. We get together on our Sundays, preach, and then people go and supposedly they're liberated by the gospel, but ultimately the economic ideology that's controlling, whatever, whether it's neoliberalism or Ralph Klein's version of Alberta, whatever it is, actually shapes how we work and how we interact in the economic realm, or the same on the level of culture, right? We let the culture run its own show, and, you know, either we, you know, we sort of spiritualize our faith. I mean, that's not what you're saying, clearly. But the danger is, if, okay, well, our job is to preach the gospel. Yeah, that's very good. But what do I then say to culture? Or what do I say to the state? You know, when the state tries to dismantle the Canada Health Care Act, for example, am I not called then to speak to the state? You know, because as a Christian, I live in church, in family, in the economy, you know, in the political structure. So I think it's clarifying those issues so that we can't, let's back it up. Under distress, yes, maybe all we can do is gather and pray and support one another. I was born during the Second War, and, you know, I was in a lot of bomb shelters before the war was over and before we fled, my mother with four little children. So, you know, I was born in German-occupied Poland. Yeah, so there is a time where this is not the time to speak to the state. But beyond that, for example, right now, is it not also time to speak both to the churches and to the state? The other question maybe that I would like to have you sharpen up for us a tiny bit more, we seem to be in a different situation, even although Europe is changing quickly. But then, you know, the Russia, the, you know, and the Eastern, both political and religious structures, in being not only multi-denominational, which raises an issue in terms of how do we relate to, you know, the state, however we demarcate that, but we are also then in a multi-religious society. So how do we articulate our role, you know, and proclaiming the gospel in a society that is multi-religious? And I assume you would say, yeah, we do have to protect the multi-religious nature of, you know, our society. You know, so I think those are some of the issues. So how do we avoid withdrawing into ourselves except under, you know, when we are in martyrdom or in that phase of, you know, the life witness? So what is our engagement with family, economy, state, culture, which includes education and higher education? So we can't simply withdraw into what for me is sort of, you know, Christianity, the religion of a lot of small talk, You know, and we don't want to go that route, you know. So rather than death by words, so where do we engage these other areas?
I don't think anybody would accuse me of not.
No, I'm not accusing. I'm just
you know, I'm the for the Orthodox Church in Canada. I'm the civil liaison with the federal government, and also the mental health care critic to the provincial government for BC Ecumenical Council. But
could I suggest, Padika, that as you begin to try and walk into that, that perhaps you bear in mind two issues of public life that are pretty vivid.
Yeah.
Both of you have mentioned them. The Canada health care system and the change in the Marriage Act.
Yeah.
Because I suspect that, I mean, these are both about public life. They both have some religious preoccupations, and they may highlight how these things come together.
Well, I want to go back a little further, though, and say, first of all, we have a little different view, because Christ never said, "Thy kingdom come, but thy rule and reign come." In the Lord's Prayer, that's what it says, and deliver us from the evil one at the end of it. So we see it in terms of the rule and reign of God. Secondly, the church has sometimes made an enormous fool of itself, trying to interject into, I think of Copernicus and Galileo and Giordano Bruno being murdered in 1500, for telling the truth. You see, and the idea that the church can define, we would say in a doctrinal system, I would say in an ideological system, based on its models of reality, all the mysteries of human existence, and all the mysteries of science and the universe, and then persecute scientists for moving ahead in knowledge and understanding of it. And as the great conflict in the early church, with the Gnostics wanting to put an end to medicine, and the church defending medicine, I mean the Orthodox wing of it, defending medicine and building hospitals. The gospel also is not just saying some little sermon on Sunday morning, or preaching to the society around us about how everybody ought to behave and that God's out to get you and going to stomp on you if you don't behave that way. You know, very often when the gospel is preached, you get the idea that God is an irritated old curmudgeon sitting on the outer rim of the universe with a lot of peaks and fetishes that he's going to punish people for violating. And that's basically what modern fundamentalism has presented Christ as. And I mean our fundamentalism as well as anybody else's. We have fundamentalists in the Orthodox Church as well, and we have a tremendous struggle against them in North America in particular, where a lot of converts have brought too much baggage with them from something or the other. So this idea of interjecting into the state to tell the state what it can and cannot think, what freedoms it can and cannot give to people that are not part of, not us, but other. This idea of trying to just preach, well, you know, receive Christ as your own personal Savior, which is something we don't believe in, you know. But and then everything's all right. There's nothing else. You just walk away and the whole thing's done. There's an obligation there. And witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ is witnessing, first of all, the two great moral imperatives of Christ, that we cherish and nourish one another, and that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. The cherishing and nourishing each other, our neighbor as ourself, or I think as most Western translations have it, love thy neighbor as thyself, and to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is universal, not particularly Christian. But anyway, they're moral imperatives given us by Christ, and that's as much a part of the gospel as... But what we end up doing is trying to impose models of reality that we've developed based on primitive understandings of science and history. And then we interpret Scripture through those models of reality and try to impose the models of reality on society and not reality itself. And at least in quantum mechanics, we have the good sense to tell people we're giving models of reality and not reality. In religion, we forget that doctrine and dogma are metaphor for things that can't be defined in the human language. But we do have the moral imperatives of Christ, and part of that is defending things like the Canada Health Care Act, because we realize the enormous price that the poorer people in society have to pay when they're not there. And we obey the law of God when we're not embracing and protecting the poorest and most outcast society. So, you know, getting Christians together to agree on anything, though, is practically impossible on what the real ministry is to society. I mean, my latest representation to the federal government was, for heaven's sake, turn Hans Island into an international friendship reserve and put a monument up there to international friendship and then stop fighting about the nasty little rock. Of course, there's oil underneath, you see.
It's hard to be friends with Danes.
It's hard to be friends. Well, I don't know. The Norwegians used to eat Danish for breakfast, I understand, but I don't know. These kind of things that we can witness to society as a whole. My first teacher, Father John Romaniti, said that one of the powerful things, when the Romans came into contact with Christianity, of course, they thought it was atheism. First of all, didn't have any visible gods, and a lot of other reasons they thought it was atheism. No thing. But what he said was that another thing that mystified them, and why ancient Roman writers very often referred to the Christians as a medical sect, because they talked about healing. Everything was about healing. It wasn't this sort of dark, cloudy, Cotton Mather nonsense, that God was out to get you and created this huge pit of fire he was going to cast you all into. If you didn't follow a specific moral code to the letter, it was about healing society as well as healing humanity, and healing them how? Not by having political power, certainly, because they didn't. But as Romanides used to say, that the Romans came into contact with the Christian communities as a series of psychiatric clinics where they were healing the happiness-seeking sickness of mankind and turning people into normal human beings capable of unselfish love. And that Christianity was a Celsus who called Christianity, that Christianity is dangerous because it cares for everyone without boundaries. If it cared only for its own, it wouldn't be so dangerous. But the fact that it cares for everyone without asking who or what they are, that makes it dangerous. And that's the thing that what I mean by embracing secular society as something beloved by God, as human beings who are created in the image and likeness of God. And whether they believe or not, whether they're Christians or not, whether they believe in anything or not, God still loves them. And we have to embrace that secular society as made up of human beings who are the image and likeness of God, and to try to witness peace and mercy to that society, above all. And if by witnessing peace and mercy and by witnessing the care and nourishing of one another, the love of one another, if by witnessing that and also proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah, if then we can win society to Christ, fine. But in the meantime, we have an obligation even to the society that does not believe, to the human beings who don't believe or believe radically different. We have as much an obligation to them as we do to our own, because they're all the image and likeness of God. And, you know, as St. Anthony the Great said, it's a great error to think that God would love people in hell any less than he would love people in heaven. You know.
So do you want to pick up on that?
So, by the way, I'm not the least bit troubled by the change in the Marriage Act. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't have to perform same-sex marriages, so it's, you know, no big deal to me. So.
Yeah, so in fact, you are articulating in a certain sense that, both God's command is present, put slightly differently, God's command is present in, to love your neighbor, is present in every neighbor in all the different conditions.
Yeah. We didn't invent civilization.
Yes.
Civilization came by itself, by stages, by God's will, I should think. Mm-hmm. And secular society, we just have to see that they maintain civilization without getting out of hand, governments.
But you're also seeming, through your examples, you're actually showing that the secular society is, in fact, also a positive gift, because It prevents us from imposing, you know, whether it's a pre-Ptolemaic worldview or any other worldview that we're, or the raptured away novel worldview, you know, we're not imposing that on society. With other words, you're saying that actually, yes, science and reason, etc., can explore an awful lot of stuff in the world, and it can help us in then being compassionate to others.
Yeah, compassion is often the missing denomination. We talk about love as long as we do what I say. But loving the other is far more difficult. Loving our own is easy. But didn't Christ cover that in a parable?
Tom, do you want to pick up on
some of
these threads?
There's a lot of stuff that's been said already, but I see we've kind of settled into the whole question of the value of the secular society. Mm. And I guess I couldn't agree more with the general trend of where we're heading. I guess I'll start with the motto of this university. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, you know, think on these things, whatsoever true, whatsoever honorable, whatsoever noble, and so on. And the Apostle Paul, who was probably the most radically God-centered of all the writers in the New Testament, basically, I think, is saying there that that God is active everywhere. Luke reports him in that fashion, also in that famous Areopagus speech, where Paul picks up on that too. That instead of fighting against the Greeks, he picks up on what they already believe. And I think in Philippians 4. We have a great motto for this university. when you put it in context, if we only believed it.
Mottos are aspiration; they're not necessarily belief.
That's true. I guess the question is, how do we develop the kind of doctrine of creation? And because I think that's what we need. We've done very little talking in Christian circles about creation, except right away in terms of creation and science. The science is the exploration of creation, but creation also in the sum total of humanity and the unity between the material world and us as God called us into being, and the agony of that creation, and what it means that Christ is the mediator of creation. And that Christ is also then the mediator of redemption. And I think so that what we get then is not so much a church that is dictating to the world a morality, but a church that says, well, we are called to witness to the fact that the God who created us is also involved in redeeming us. And that this is what unites us with the state. Not a ruling of one over the other, but in the sense in which we begin to shape. We bear testimony to the fact that God still loves all humanity, and that there are various ways of discovering how God is busy in creation. That God is continually busy in creation, and we in the redemption of Christ we have eyes to discover that. What I think we have to be careful of in the process is that we don't reduce any one of the aspects of life in creation or creation itself to any one of those things. Like I think the question of autonomous reason came up by Dittmar. Obviously, there's a certain kind of autonomy to reason, because I think God creates us in such a way that we have genuine responsibility and genuine freedom to respond to God. But at the same time, reason is also a gift of creation. So how do we, in a sense, recognize the gifts for what they are, at the same time recognize that they are also in need of redemption? So that there's a sense again of creation and redemption coming together, rather than two separate streams, as it were, that the state dealing with creation and the church with redemption, but that the church is constantly calling or witnessing to the fact that God is is busy in a broken creation, is busy renewing, and so on.
Yeah, that's a substantial part of what Orthodox iconography teaches, though.
Yeah.
It's based on the saying of Apostle Paul that the whole creation is groaning in travail until now, but that it's being set free into the glorious freedom of God's children. So that creation itself is being redeemed together in kind. You know, we talk about the transfigured cosmos, not the destruction of the universe or the earth on the great and holy day. And Orthodox iconography shows the transfiguration of the created universe together with the transfiguration of man. And the fact that reason has to be purified. The thing is that our conscience is a holy prophet implanted in us by God. And that when we talk about the purification of the heart in Orthodox prayer, we're talking about the purification of our relationship with our conscience, because the conscience is the spiritual heart of man, not the electromechanical pump, but the conscience of man. And bringing the two into accord, which is what Christ meant when he said, come into accord with your accuser in the way, to come into accord with your conscience. And so one of the things we have to first of all realize is that the creation narrative itself is a model, is something we form models of reality on, but first of all, it's a metaphor. And for people to dogmatize these great metaphorical expositions of meaning in the Old Testament is to deprive them of meaning. The two trees in the Garden of Eden can't be understood until Golgotha, because the cross is both. Mm-hmm. And the thief on the one side and the thief on the other, when the thief said, recognize Christ as the good, the cross became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for him. And when he said, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom, it became the tree of life for him. So this is a prophetic metaphor. And paradise itself is not a physical created place. Paradise is the vision of the uncreated light of God. So
you can't take a cruise ship to go there?
No. you know, if God weren't present and didn't take up his abode in our hearts, we wouldn't know anything about him anyway.
Right.
But our struggle really is paradise can exist in our hearts already when we open them up to the rule and reign of God. But paradise, as it's spoken of in Scripture, is the vision of the uncreated light of God. It's not a physical, carnal place, so consequently, the whole story is loaded with meaning. And when we take it, when you literalize metaphor, first of all, you have to commit, you create an idolatry every time you literalize metaphor. And secondly, you deprive it of its meaning altogether, because the meaning is in the metaphor, not in some concrete exposition of fact. Also, truth does not consist in fact. Truth consists in meaning. Truth doesn't consist in facts. When you try to reduce it to facts, you don't have truth. You have a model of reality, but you don't have truth. Because the facts you know today will not be facts tomorrow. And that's part of what science teaches us, and part of what an honest science, and you know, I'm involved in quantum mechanics. I'll be speaking in October at an international congress on modern physics and Orthodox Christianity in Romania in October. And precisely what we're going to explore is the way in which the theoria of quantum mechanics and the theoria of Orthodox theology are complementary. It's a complementarity between the two. We understand that we have models of reality, not reality. In the same way that in quantum mechanics, the mathematical formalisms, which we have to use because we don't have human language to express the things we discover, the mathematical formalisms are metaphors for what is inexpressible. But the mathematical formalisms are ultimately only metaphor. And the doctrine and dogma we have about God are metaphor. They're not statements of concrete fact, because nobody can understand the essence of God. So truth does not consist in facts. Truth consists in meaning. And faith does not consist in correct behavior or a structure of behavior. It consists in an orientation of the spirit and the soul.
Or correct.
And reason has to be purified some way. Whether you purify it by civilization itself or whether you purify it by the faith, reason still has to be purified some way. And the thing is that reason, we develop the ability to reason through our interaction with one another, first of all. We cannot know ourselves except in relation to other people. And we gain reason by having to interact with other people and hear their points of view and what they think is reasonable. And out of that, we shape what we consider to be reason. But we can't do it alone as individuals in our own sense. The state also is concerned primarily with order and structure. And we have to value that order structure as giving us a framework within which we can go forward. We also have to bear in mind that the brain is not finished in its process of evolution. The brain is still evolving. That the brain is still in the process of evolution. And consequently, our ideas of reason are changing. Contrary to some of our great religious atavists, society has gotten better. Society has improved. Artaxerxes can no longer march on a city and stack all the women, children, the virgins, and the young men against the wall and burn them to death and get away with it, which he boasted of doing in the old days. We have to do it now we do it by remote control. We do it by remote control. But, you know, we don't have the same kind of mass murders that we had in earlier wars that people did not respond to or react to or think were unnatural. At least we think they're unnatural now. At least we have that concept. So we have made a lot of improvements. It hasn't all been backward. It hasn't all been downhill. We have moved together. There was no golden age before the age of antibiotics. I don't care how nice it was. It wasn't a golden age before we had antibiotics. The idea it's true that we have to embrace secular society because it has its gifts. And within secular society, we develop the sciences, we develop medicine. Granted, in the ancient church, medicine developed within the church by the unmercenary physicians had a lot to do with it. Nevertheless, secular society took it over and ran with it. We owe a lot of our mathematics to Hindus. The great Arab mathematic genius was actually borrowed from the Hindi population, who discovered the value of zero long before anybody else knew it. Archimedes actually, now we suddenly discover that Archimedes actually invented the calculus. It was simply lost to us for years. All of these things that develop in secular society are things we can reach out to and embrace, and as Apostle Paul said, whom you worship ignorantly, I now proclaim unto you. But the idea of the one developed in the pre-Socratic philosophers in a very kind of foggy way, but it was there. It was something that you could see in the secular society around us, as one of your poets has also said. We don't need to feel that we're enemies with secular society. That their gift to us is something that we can give a greater gift to ourselves, only because of Christ. But I say that we have to embrace the whole world as it exists and see what there is in it that is true, what is beautiful, what is lovely, what is honorable, and reverence it, and whether it's ours or not.
If I can just raise this, I mean, I think it's a bit of a response to Tom's query as well. When you see in the world, when you regard the world, civil government, policy, whatever it might be, and you see in it that which is less than adequate, indeed that which is problematic, there are two things I'm wondering about. What is it that leads to the response? And how, in the inadequacy, what does your understanding, does it suggest that your response also has limitations? I mean, are there limitations to the response that comes out of the religious perspective you're articulating, a willingness to accept the limitations that exist and simply wait in hope?
Well,
how would you see that?
You know, I'll say something first and then ask the gentleman to reflect on it. But one of the problems with priests is trying to get them to acknowledge the limitations of their competence. And consequently, one of the limitations of the faith is that those of us who are its practitioners, or at least its most vocal spokespersons, need to realize the limitation of what we can address, because we're not physicists, we're not medical doctors, we're not psychiatrists. We have our limitations. We only can give principles, but we cannot give absolutes. There are no absolutes in the human condition. There are shades of gray, but there's no black and there's no white, and there are no absolutes in the human condition.
So the church then
So we have limitations.
So the church then does not have a privileged set of insights on the secular world.
I'd say we can give shades of meaning, but I don't think that we can define the mysteries of human existence for all time and all places, or the mysteries of the universe for all time and all places. I think we have to be open to be informed by secular society about it. That's my point of view.
Would it be a fair way to say that you can testify as to the presence of God and God's busyness in the creation without necessarily being able to nail down? We have to let God speak. God's, as you said in the beginning too, it's a God-centered world. So God is speaking in a fantastic number of ways in creation. And we're just simply people who testify to the fact that God is busy, and that God hasn't given up on us, and that God continues to love us.
And you testify to that which you see and which you understand. But also, I would suggest, is it not part of the cultivation of the mind of Christ to not only testify to what you see and hear, but also to bear witness to the mystery that you do not know?
Mm-hmm.
Which is a quite unique part of the stance, it seems to me.
It always strikes me, you know, I have to travel in the southern part of the United States sometimes, and I meet people who insist that the Earth is stationary and that the sun rotates around the Earth. And they insist to this day on the basis of Scripture. And I always say, look, God did not write every word of Scripture. He simply didn't. If he had written every word of Scripture, he would have known that the sun does not also ariseth, and that it doesn't know if it's going down, and that you don't make the day longer by making the sun stand still. So all of this stuff was filtered through the passions and the eyes of the people who wrote it. But what it's talking about is meaning. It's not talking about a collection of facts. And the secular society fills in a lot of the facts for us. And when we see them and weigh them, if we truly believe or truly have faith, then there's no reason we should be shaken by those things which it reveals to us. Dinosaurs and humans did not live at the same time. And there were no dinosaurs on the ark. And the chronology of the creation narrative is figurative. It's not accurate, because if it were, the flood would have taken place while the Great Pyramid, well, at least while Djoser was building a step pyramid, and Adam would have died while King Narmer was fighting the Libyans. So, you know, but the thing is, it's replete with meaning. And we have to, what we can testify to is the meaning of human existence, and the meaning of life, and the meaning of the created universe. And we're not going to do that when we have one wing of the Christian faith thinking that we should sort of, you know, rape the created universe for all we can get out of it, and not worry the least bit about whether our children and grandchildren have to suffer because of it, or what kind of misery we visit on them once we've used up all the oil and you have to shut Edmonton down, all the fossil fuel, and another wing advocating, you know, conservation of it. Well, we need to reason together, and what I really would like to suggest is that when Carl Jaspers referred to the great axial period of history, that we find ourselves right now in another great axial period, when the whole paradigms of understanding and communication are radically changing. And the paradigms are no longer the mythologies and the folk tales and the folk taboos that began to unravel in the first great axial period, when people began to wonder what the universe consisted in. But we're in another great axial period, which is informed primarily by modern physics. And that's the paradigm in which we function.
technology, you know, is kind of a parasite on science. It's not what science is about. But anyway, we're in a technological age. We have a whole new paradigm in which to address the faith and the realities of human existence. I mean, when I go to Serbia and find somebody saying that they're going to look up some information, they say, oh, ja googlovaju, you know. Or somebody says, oh, googlovati, you know. Google it. You know, this is. I want to suggest we're in this new axial period, though, that we have to address.
Can physics function as an adequate central paradigm for shape?
Well, I teach a course in physics as theology, and it ties together very nicely with Eastern Church theology. I don't think it does very well with West, but it does because it deals in theoria. It deals in mystery. And it deals in the unseen. And since we function in what we call negative theology, apophatic theology, we can relate very well to the processes of modern physics. So there's a complementarity that we see, and that's what we're going to discuss in Constanza and Bucharest in October, is the complementarity between the two. But the one thing that I think, my own personal opinion, I could be burned at stake in my church as well as somebody else's for saying it. We have models of reality. We do not have reality. And we have to acknowledge that we have models of reality to which we can assign meaning. And the meaning doesn't collapse when the model of reality collapses, but the model of reality must most surely collapse. But the meaning doesn't collapse with the model of reality. If we focus on meaning as truth instead of a collection of facts as truth, our models of reality can collapse and the meaning is intact, and we don't have to worry about the fact that evolution is a reality. Evolution is a reality. You can deny it, but not successfully. You know, you can deny it all day long, but it's a reality. It's a fact. You know? And I know some of our theologians should probably be dug up out there.
It's a fact, but it's not necessarily true.
You know, some of our theologians should be dug up out in Drumhill or in the Bankman. But it's a fact, but why should it trouble us if we actually believe, if we actually have faith? Why on earth should it trouble us in the least? Our model of reality collapsed, but our meaning is intact, because truth is in meaning.
I'd like to open this up now to bring the rest of you into this, whoever would like to.
I'm really interested in this, particularly the relationship of the church as it carries out its task, its relationship to the government. And this is a question we were wrestling with here. And it seems to me that the church's responsibility to the government, when we recognize that the responsibility of the government is to create order, structure, peace, the church's job, it seems to me, is to remind the government of its responsibility.
Peace, order, and good government.
Yes, and that you can't have order and peace ultimately unless the policies of the government build and further community. A community where you can't have that if you're going to have policies of government where resources are exploited not for the well-being of the entire citizenry but primarily or mainly for the enrichment of certain interests.
Yeah.
And you can't have, the state is failing, you know, if there's huge and widening income gaps amongst its people.
Yeah.
So the job of the church, to me, in relation to the government, and it's vivid in Alberta, it's not being done sufficiently, is to just to remind the government of what its responsibility is.
If only we could say the church instead of all of the various ones.
Yes. So that to me seems to be the primary responsibility of the church vis-a-vis the government.
Just to tie into your remark about the various churches, but wouldn't you say it's possible for churches with all of their variety nevertheless to share a common vision, as long as we don't make sure one of the things that I think we confuse often is unity and uniformity.
Yeah.
And the churches can be unified, they certainly are not uniform, and I would hate to see them uniform. There's something beautiful about the variety within the creation that that allows us to be unified without necessarily being exactly the same.
Well, I'd say it's possible, but not very probable about having a common witness. I've been to too many interfaith conferences to think that that's going to come about in the near future. one. But you see, this is the problem with understanding what the gospel is and what the moral imperatives are. The Industrial Revolution cult of the individual, the radical individualism, is a great part of the problem, but it's also a product of the Reformation. And as a product of the Reformation, it became more and more the individual. And that's why when you go to an essentially Puritanistic or a country founded by the Puritans, like the United States, as opposed to Canada, which was founded by Anglican Red Tories and ultramontane Catholics, this idea that you have to be absolutely self-sufficient. You know, I read editorials from the United States after this tragedy in New Orleans, which blamed welfare for most of the tragedy. See, for most of the looting and people depending on the government to build the dikes and all that, you know. I suppose you're supposed to build your own dike in your own backyard to be, you know. But
lift yourself up by your own dike.
Yeah, but we have to remember, you know, that apartheid was a Calvinist doctrine. It was a Dutch Reformed Church doctrine. And slavery was justified in the name of Christianity. It's very difficult to get a focus together to rivet on these things. If we start protesting about, you take the Chapter 11 of NAFTA, for example, where we have to supply oil to the states even if we don't have any for ourselves, but you want to do it because you make a profit from it. Well, we don't, obviously, but somebody does. And nobody's thinking about what happens when we don't have that fossil fuel. What's going to happen to Fort McMurray or Whitehorse or Edmonton? But it's all gone. And we want to witness to the need for poorer people to be supplied with heating oil if they need it, at least at a subsidized price or something. And everybody's going to scream, "Oh Lord, Trudeau's risen from the dead," or something. And you know, we have national energy programming. The United States has a national energy program, so does Mexico. We can't have one because Alberta's so money hungry. You know, every other country that I can think of has a national energy program. Canada is the only G8 nation that has no national energy program because Alberta doesn't want it, and because of the instant profit. And what grieves me the most is that no one's concerned about their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and how they're going to live. It's not just that they're not concerned about the people who are living now, but they're not concerned with their own descendants, with their own flesh and blood, and what kind of misery they're going to visit on them for this kind of overusage.
There's a profound loss of a sense of future.
Yeah, continuity. And of course, it stems from a loss of the sense of community itself, because community would inform us that we're going to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren.
Well, this is what I mean by community, is we are not simply in community with our contemporaries. We are in community with the past and with the future. And so when I talk about the government's responsibility, if it's going to create order and structure to further community, it means our debt to the future, as you have said, which is being failed in Alberta. And in with respect to the past, it means, for example, that we own up to the various injustices that have been committed in the name of Canadians against various people.
But consumer capitalism is an injustice.
So the community
that's
is
the problem.
Geographical. It's
Well, you know, that's true. And, you know, to form our own ideology about all of these things is really a great problem about it, because we always have somebody that we can persecute and feel better about ourselves for having persecuted them. You know, I mean, I'm not the least bit concerned about the change in the Marriage Act, because I don't think we have a right to persecute people who are not us. That democracy is all or none. Everybody has it or no one has it. And this idea that the wealth
in a consumer capitalist society, how much can you consume when you build an entire economic system structured on consumption? How can you possibly be thinking about the future and future generations who have to live on this earth after we're gone from it?
Matthew?
I wondered if we could look at this a little bit more concretely, because I understand what you're saying.
Can you speak a little louder?
I was just saying, I was wondering if you could speak about this a little bit more concretely, because I'm understanding your argument in a fairly broad, somewhat abstract sense. But when it comes down to the practicalities and particularities of it, I'm not sure that it's, for me, it's present, is entirely holding together.
Yeah.
And I'll touch on the two issues that have been sort of mentioned and touched on a little bit. You've spoken about the way in which there is, in North America, a movement of a kind of moralistic lobby group pressuring to have certain political or religious agendas imposed upon the rest of the population. Now, in terms of Medicare and gay marriage, it seems that you're certainly in favor of Medicare.
Yeah.
And in terms of gay marriage, you're comfortable with the decision.
Well, I'm not in favor of it, but I'm not going to, I don't want to persecute any group in society just because I don't agree with them.
Well, okay, now.
That's what I'm getting at.
Right. Now, the question that I have, though, for you, in terms of, let's say, strictly the gay marriage issue, you speak about it as a form of persecution in the name of faith, presumably.
Yeah.
But isn't there another way to look at this, perhaps, as thoughtful Christians who believe that the definition of marriage has a negative impact on the common good? Not strictly on the Christian church, but on...
Yeah. Well, you know, I also believe in innocence until proved guilty, so somebody have to prove that, not just say it.
That this impacts the common good.
Yeah, that it damages the common good. With 42% of heterosexual couples in Canada living together with no intention of getting married, you know, I'm not sure that when gay people get married, all the heterosexual couples are going to abandon their children on the street corner or not get married anymore. So somebody has to prove. I mean, this is a democratic society. You're innocent until proved guilty. See, that's the whole thing. You have to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. We have to see that something's going to damage society, and I don't see how it's going to make the slightest bit of difference myself. I mean, I'd go to prison before I would perform a gay marriage. I mean, I wouldn't want to see the Orthodox Church's right to say no compromise, even though I'm an agent of the state, civil state, when I perform a marriage. I mean, I can't perform a marriage without being a registered agent of the civil state, you know. But I would never perform a same-sex marriage under any circumstance. But at the same time, I don't see how in a democratic society you can deny a substantial part of society equal rights under the Charter of Human Rights and Freedoms without abolishing the Charter itself. For me, this is an issue of the Charter. It's not an issue of my opinion or my ideology. You know, I mean, I don't understand homosexuality at all. I don't even really know any gay people very intimately. But the very fact that I don't understand it has to make me very reticent about passing any hard and fast judgments about it, you see. I am convinced on very sound scientific evidence that it's not a matter of choice, but something people are born with. I don't see how anybody could think differently, frankly, except on ideological grounds. So I have to weigh it, you know, in terms of the Charter. But I'm not. That doesn't mean I'm in favor of same-sex marriages. I'm not. I'm not in favor of it. I would never perform one, and I would be willing to see the defrocking of any Orthodox priest who did. But at the same time, I'm not prepared to say that because that's the way we believe, that's the absolute. You know, I mean, according to true Christian doctrine, women are not really human beings. They're not full human beings. Women we're not granted the status of legal human beings in this country until, what, the 1940s, 1930s? Women, you know, all of society was going to collapse if women got to vote. You know, I mean, you look back at it. You know, if women get to vote, society as we know it is going to collapse and civilization will come to nothing because women are immature, infantile, and incapable of governing their own affairs.
Now, a lot of Christians, Bible Bill Eberhard and others, were absolutely opposed to women being legal human beings because society was going to be undermined by granting women the status of being legal, full human beings.
It's against the common good.
It's against the common good. It's against the common good for women to...
damage marriage and family as well.
Yeah, it's against... Yeah, marriage and family will collapse if women are recognized as legal human beings. And if women are allowed to vote, not only will marriage collapse, but society will collapse. It's against the common good for women to vote.
I guess maybe I can just...
It didn't prove out. Also to allow niggers freedom. You know, if a nigger gets into political power, then the whole society is going to collapse because we have clear scientific evidence that proves that black people are immature and infantile, incapable of integrity, incapable of adult behavior. We have absolute scientific proof of that to the degree that when the first black person got into West Point, they had to find some way to get him out because it violated the clear scientific principle that black people cannot accept responsibility and cannot behave in a mature adult fashion any more than women can accept responsibility or behave in a mature adult fashion. Women are infantile by nature. And practically every Christian church in North America supported that doctrine. And so you see, it was against the common good. So you have to have proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's against, not that it violates your religion or one of your religious doctrines, but that it'll stand up in court as a proof and that the person is innocent until they're proved guilty. And if I'm going to say that they're not innocent until proved guilty, then when the persecution comes on me, I'm not innocent until proved guilty.
So
this is a matter of charter rights and a matter of common humanity to me.
What I'm really trying to understand here is how you make the distinction between, on the one hand, attempting to impose a moral religious code upon others.
Yeah.
And witnessing to the common good in, say, the way Tommy Douglas did when he went about creating Medicare.
Yeah.
How do you make the distinction there?
Well, which minority did Tommy Douglas want to persecute?
Well, let me give you an example with Medicare.
Yeah, which minority was it that he wanted to persecute?
Well, let me just say...
medical doctors who didn't want to take a cut in their salary.
No, I mean, to be perfectly honest, I'm not very familiar with the founding of Medicare.
Yeah.
I know, obviously, how it works presently. Yeah. But I'm sure that there were people who were not in favor of it, and I know that now, of course...
Doctors. A lot of doctors weren't initially.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I know that now, of course, there is a movement to privatize certain... parts of Medicare.
Yeah.
Now, how do you make the distinction in terms of whether that is being done out of a genuine concern for the common good on the one hand, or in position of some moral, religious, ideological?
I'd like to let my colleagues address some of these, not me address them all, because you know they have their opinions are just as valid as mine are. The thing is, we can't always tell that, but when somebody's expressing it as a religious doctrine, then we have to be suspicious about their motives. You know, if they want to privatize Medicare for the sake of because they're radical Calvinists, then I'm suspicious of their motives. See? If they want to privatize it because the government will still pay for it, but people get quicker Medicare, then if that's their, I mean, I think they're wrong, but anyway, if that's their motivation, then I'm not suspicious of their reasons. That's it. When somebody wants to accomplish anything in society based strictly on religious doctrine, I'm very suspicious of it. So,
Let me assure you, medical coverage, I'm not opposed to Medicare.
Is that possible to actually, in Canada, for instance, is it possible to say that someone is making a particular claim because it's strictly religious? For instance, I mean, if you look at same-sex marriage, we've had the very large debates out. There are people who have complex arguments for and against this, some of which are rooted in a social understanding of the unit of the appropriative being linked.
Yeah.
Others, of course, about religious understandings.
Yeah.
It seems to me these things are never as black and white as you might think. So. How do you make those separations?
Well, there's no black and white in the human condition, period.
Right.
There are only shades of gray. When somebody tells me there's black and white, then I'm suspicious of their motives.
So, if I get your question correctly...
I say I want my colleagues to respond here, not just
me. I'll just try to sharpen it so that you can respond to it again. your criticism has been all along sort of the fundamentalist version. You impose the moral code and you use media or physical force if necessary, like the state does the bidding then of those who want to impose their moral code.
Yeah.
And I think your question is, okay, on the other hand, you, just to get the other side, you say, yes, we embrace secular society and we also try to influence all of secular society. And the question is, when is it a case of influencing? You know, as a thoughtful Christian, how do I influence? Yeah. And when would you say, well, you're imposing a moral code? Mm. Is that more or less, right?
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah.
Speak a little, speak a little, just a second. Go ahead. Yeah. Rebecca, can you speak so we can all hear it? Yeah. Rachel.
If you're saying if you have Medicare, you're imposing on people's rights to be selfish and hoard the money for themselves rather than spending it.
Well, actually, you're not really denying the possibility of wealthy people being selfish, because they can always go to the States and pay for whatever they want. I see that the people who were left stranded, they'll say, in New Orleans, they can get emergency care from the Red Cross, but after that, they can't get medical care at all. According to the Scientific American, the 54.4% of all bankruptcies in the United States are generated by medical bills. 54.4% of all bankruptcies in the United States are generated by medical bills. After your car and your house and your bank account have been taken away from you, all that's left is to declare bankruptcy because you have a medical bill. Now in excess of 60 million people have absolutely no access to the healthcare system. So, privatizing is going to do what? If we privatize in a way that still serves the people, it's one thing. But if we go to, say, an American system of private medical insurance, where you pay $1,000 a month premiums for your medical insurance for a family, which is a form of taxation, you see, that you don't have here, it's just a form of taxation, of course, and still deprive that many millions of people of access to the healthcare system, then you have to question, you know, whether, okay, you're depriving people of the right to be, we're not depriving people of the right to be selfish. The rich can still go to the States and pay for it.
As long as the States doesn't get Medicare.
Well, the States will take, of course they'll take them, because you've got 54 million, you don't have to stand in line down there, because practically 60 million people can't get in that line. So the line's not nearly so long as it is in Canada. So. And you know,
but maybe just to pick up that example and try to answer Matthew's question. So you're trying to influence, in this case, the healthcare debate by using a particular perspective.
Yeah.
So you're not using a moral code. You're using the perspective, and that's a biblical perspective, you know, what happens to the vulnerable, to the least of these. So it's it's not just a human right. It's not just a generic common good. Mm. You're sort of steeped in, if you want, the prophetic or Jesus, approach to life and society. So I think that maybe that's a bit of the difference, that here's a particular perspective, and so then you use this, and it will only resonate for people who, in fact, break out of, you know, what do we owe to them? Nothing, right? I mean, that's the, whatever, William Sumner or whatever would say, right? What do we owe the poor? Nothing. That's very comforting. Whereas you're saying, no, actually, you know, we can't just, at least as Christians, we can't remove ourselves from that. You know, we are committed to articulating, even if they don't have political power or voice, we have to articulate what happens to those 60 million, or what happens to, you know, the people who do not have access to through Medicare. So that's our role as Christians to give them voice in a certain sense.
Yeah, I think we have less obligation to the rich than we do to the poor, because we have to look after that aspect of it. But I can only say what the holy prophets taught me when I read their books in the Old Testament. It was St. Cosmas of Aetolia, one of the great New Testament prophets, the one who in the 1700s prophesied television and satellite broadcasts, who told the Greek men who are under the influence of the Turks, woe be unto you, don't you realize that one and the same Jesus Christ died for the woman as for the man, and that the woman is of the same value as the man? And this was in the 1700s, of course, when Queen Victoria could be the Empress of India, but she couldn't vote, because she was a woman. And, of course, she was half a moron because she was a woman, you see, but she could still be queen because Well, you know, you had to let that happen because it was the right blood. So that's somehow you have to, I don't know, find a balance in it. The rich aren't the one. The rich need our witness, our moral witness, more than the poor do. But the poor need our economic outreach more than the rich do.
Matthew,
because, you know.
Maybe I wonder, Vavika, if yourself and if the others could respond just to another side of the Thy Kingdom Come question, which seems to be important for all of us as a common part of the creation these days, is also in the case of deliver us from the evil one, particularly in the case of, for instance, war, genocide, these types of issues of human evil that exists in the world today, and how do we, as people called to pray Thy Kingdom Come, called to embody that, I'm interested in a few of you maybe respond to that, in light of, say, the events of the 20th century, and the sort of perspective that Christians are called to.
We're going to talk about that Thursday night, by the way, on three levels of prayer, but...
Detmar, would you pick up on that first? Maybe from
lead off
from
the
offer's perspective.
What do we do with the evil one?
Well, it raises a lot of issues, and of course for the... It created a major church struggle, you know, within Nazi Germany immediately. And I think the same struggle would happen, or is happening, the church starts splitting. In other words, as Bonhoeffer, so both Lutherans and Reformed saw it at the time, this is in fact a status confessionis issue. In other words, our faith is at stake. We have no option, as with apartheid, right? The World Alliance of Reformed Churches had to excommunicate certain of the Reformed churches in South Africa because they were siding with apartheid. So dealing with the evil one or massive evil, you know, there is a side where then the church has to take a very, very clear stand. And in this case, you know, I mean, in a more flippant comment, Bonhoeffer would say, well, we can't sing Gregorian chants if we can't cry with the Jews. So it becomes very, very clear, and I think we have to do the same thing. But that's, again, a very different model from dividing the world good. And it sounds like the same language, but we divide the world into good and evil, and it happens to be, you know, Iran, Syria, and North Korea is all of a sudden the evil one, or anybody who could be designated as a terrorist is the evil one, and then we use military force to destroy them. So here the thing is, yes, we do have to discern evil without dividing the world into good and evil. So, you know, how do you do that? And clearly then express solidarity in the German context with Jews, but also with homosexuals who were also being exterminated and put into concentration camps, then with the Slavs as the next group. So, you know, there was a whole hierarchy of people who were being, you know, ethnically, thank you, or for whatever reasons, exterminated, right? So I think we have to speak very, very clearly against genocide, but then the question is, well, how do we do that? On the one hand, we try to influence government policy and expose, if you want, the Manichaean or the Docetic version of good and evil, and where we always find evil out there and we never have to look at ourselves, whereas the main thing is, where do we discover, you know, the evil within ourselves and our capability of making other people as a second-class citizen? It's so fast. I mean, I can see it in any class. If you give people enough confidence, all sorts of racist comments will emerge, right? And you just have to create the circumstances of economic threat, right, that you can then easily dump on immigrant groups or groups that are racially different, linguistically different. You know, it's the easiest thing to do. So I think that's part of our work, is to look at ourselves rather than projecting the evil, because it's easy. The other is evil because we just don't understand them. Mm-hmm. You know, so and to get the difference between those two.
So deliver us from evil means also
the Lord's Prayer
deliver us from the evil that resides within ourselves.
That the Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from the evil one, because Christ
delivered us from bondage. Christ did not die on the cross to satisfy God's justice and pay our just death penalty. That's pagan mythology. But to deliver us from the power of death, which was held by the evil one. Christ did not die on the cross to pay our just death penalty. That's pagan mythology. To satisfy God's justice. That's simply pagan mythology. With all due respect to the English theologian from Canterbury. It was not a divine duel between God and man, but to deliver us from bondage to the evil one. We were not redeemed from God, but from Satan. That's not the point. Deliver us from the evil one, he says. I think we have to put that aside a moment and ask about the rule and reign of God on earth. Because if we want to manifest the rule and reign of God in our own hearts, we somehow have to manifest it on the stage of the whole world. We can't just, we want, with thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not just in our heart, but on earth. And that is so we have a responsibility to the whole of humanity for the rule and reign of God, for the kingdom of God. To all of mankind, not just to our own, not just to ourselves. I was also born early enough in the Second World War to remember how we would be babysat by seeing cartoons and suffer through the Pathy and Grumman World News before we had to watch it. I saw Hitler making speeches. And I also saw propaganda films about how to tell a dirty Jap from our Chinese friends. After Mao Zedong's victory, I heard how to tell a dirty chink from our Japanese friends. And so you always are creating some kind of evil person to go out and fight. I see the now passing through the Senate is the right of the United States to use nuclear weapons, as if they ever needed a vote before to do it, on whoever they wanted to use them on because they suspect that they might be a danger to America. Yet it's the only country that's ever used a nuclear weapon against anybody, and or who's ever destroyed anybody's entire homeland by testing nuclear weapons. So when we protest against the use of nuclear weapons, we are not protesting against trying to stifle terrorism. But we don't want organized terrorism on the part of a large country. We don't want one large country to terrorize the world in order to try to fight terrorism. And we think that, you know, terrorism is composed of many aspects. After all, Che Guevara was in Bolivia because they were trying to systematically exterminate the native peoples in Bolivia. And in his shirt pocket, he always carried a little prayer that said, "It was Jesus Christ who taught me to love these people." So there are so many aspects to it, aside from the ideologies and propaganda that we create when we want to send people over to kill somebody, when we try to demonize them. That's a part of it, is stopping to think about evil and not evil, because every one of us harbors evil in our hearts. Hitler was a human being. We're human beings. He was capable of evil. We're capable of evil. So...
In passing early on in your talk, or in the middle of it, you mentioned briefly about hyperclericalism and the problem
that,
for instance, the Orthodox Church even face today. And I know that not necessarily in the Orthodox Church, but certainly in other churches, there's been the other reaction of anti-clericalism. How does hyperclericalism manifest itself, and then how do you dismantle it into effective community?
You know, you have to move little by little back into the tradition itself. The dean of the seminary, when I went to seminary, Archbishop Averki, he was a sweet, loving old man, although he actually looked like an undernourished werewolf. We were always afraid of him. But he was really very sweet. He gave us a sermon probably a dozen times in the years that I was there that, to begin to re-church Orthodox Christians, we have to return to the Orthodox tradition of full congregational singing and get rid of the choirs, because the people are a holy priesthood, and they're supposed to make the responses themselves. And the other thing is about, you know, the royal gates and the curtains are absolutely necessary for Orthodox worship, but opening and closing them during the liturgy is not. It's part of clericalism. It's based on the rank of a priest. How many Orthodox priests have you met who are arrogant and snooty and don't have any time for the people? If you haven't met any of them, you haven't been to any conferences of Orthodox clergy. You know, hey, when I go to Eastern Europe and I see that
you know, the people are nothing in the church. They're just there like little statues. And yet they're very pious and very devout, very deeply believing. They grew up breathing Jesus Christ as the air that they breathed. And the grace of the Holy Spirit was the water that they drank. And they're very profoundly believing and pious. But they're still excluded from the life of the church because the priest does their praying for them and the priest takes communion for them. And the same thing, you know, there's so many dimensions to it. And the first one is to realize that at St. John Chrysostom and St. Hippolytus in Rome, because at the time we had just liturgy, says that at the point before the priest begins the Eucharistic prayer for the consecration of the gifts, he comes out to the people and says, let us lift up our hearts outside the altar, which is a type of paradise. He's out there with the people. And then he turns back and faces, but doesn't enter the holy place, and says, let us give thanks to the Lord. You know, the word is literally, let us enter the Eucharist. And he says, the priest has to have the consent of the people before he can go back in and touch the holy things. And Hippolytus of Rome says the same thing. So does Cabasilus in his commentary in the whole liturgy. So the reason the priest wears vestments is because he's standing where no man has a right to stand. And the vestments are there to remind him that he has to be cloaked in the grace of the Holy Spirit to dare to stand before the holy table. But you think even about yourself how often you go in and start moving things around on the holy table without so much as putting a patrichelion on. You know, I don't even want to go through the royal gates, although the bishop's supposed to come and go through the royal, you know, without any patrichelion on me. I have no right to be there. The priesthood belongs only to Jesus Christ, and he fulfills his priesthood through us. So when you put the patrichelion on and you say, blessed is our God who poureth forth grace, like the oil of myrrh which runneth down to the beard of Aaron to the fringe of his raiment, you realize that you're being shielded by divine grace to stand where no man has a right to stand, so that you won't be burned by the holy things in your spirit. And until we learn that the vestments are not there to set us above the people, but to remind us that we have no rights, we're going to have hyperclericalism. You know. But at the same time, to come to calling the priest by nicknames like Father Joe and Father Pete, that's pure secularism, and it's a degradation of the priesthood itself. And it should be stamped out. You know. You can't hang your priesthood in the vestry and walk out and not be a priest while you're outside the altar. But at the same time, the people are a royal priesthood. They concelebrate the liturgy together with us. It's forbidden by the canons for a priest to celebrate a liturgy without the lay people being there. Because laity doesn't mean ignorance. It's laos to theon, the people of God. And until we have a complete, full recognition of that and stop throwing those little eagle rugs around every time the bishop takes a step and all that other Byzantine nonsense, we're going to have hyperclericalism.
Your comment about...
That doesn't speak to everybody else's question, yeah. But I mean, it's part of the, but it is part of the thing that keeps the Orthodox Church from having its full witness in this world.
Sure.
Yeah. And it's our problem, and you know, we have to look at our own. We can't, you know, we talk about Christianity as a whole, and each one of us has our own unique set of problems. And we all have our unique gift to offer to each other. And Hinduism has a gift to offer to us, and so does Buddhism, and so does Taoism. It doesn't have the truth. It doesn't have the path of salvation. It doesn't. I mean, Buddhism is atheism, you know. But they have gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we can learn a great deal from. So we all have our own unique set of problems that we need to work on and unfold so that we can have a full witness of the truth that we hold. That's our unique problem. Yes. Hyperclericalism is one of our great problems in the Orthodox world.
But you see that, you've linked that to a secularizing process, which I find really, really kind of intriguing.
Yeah.
And I would also suggest that what goes along with that or parallels that as a secularizing process is the failure of clergy to recognize the priesthood of the laity.
Well, but hyperclericalism is a product of secularization because in the imperial system, you imperialize the church. That's just secularism. That's all in the world it was. But in an imperial system, you took the secular imperial system and transpose it into the church.
My point, Padika, is that and, you can flip your image around.
Yeah,
you
exactly.
can flip your image around, and just as you say, the priests should not be called by nicknames. Mm-hmm. The priests mm-hmm. have a kind of responsibility on the part of the church to recognize the full dignity of the laity.
Yeah, and
so that,
and
so recognize that also.
Exactly.
It becomes a really active church in that sense.
Yeah, you have to have the two, but you can't really bring the laity to that unless you're teaching them properly and teaching them constantly what their obligations are, just like in society, you know. Let's take the Red Tory perspective of John A. MacDonald, that people have as many responsibilities to the state as they have rights from the state, that there's an equal balance of responsibilities and rights. And there's an equal balance of responsibilities and rights in the church. And in fact, there are no rights, so to speak, but there are different grades of responsibility. What makes the ordained priesthood a unique position is the degree of responsibility that the priest has in the church to the faithful. And a part of that is to honor the royal priesthood of the people, but to try to teach them what the royal priesthood means. Mm-hmm. And to bring them fully into the worship itself as a royal priesthood, not to degrade the church. I mean, you think, oh, well, we'll get rid of the curtain because it, why? Because then you can't serve the pre-sanctified liturgy, of course. But, we'll get rid of the iconostasis because it, you know, or we'll serve facing the people because, why? That doesn't include the people in the worship. You can do all of this stuff and destroy the divine liturgy completely and never certify the royal priesthood of the laity. Because you're just trying to secularize in the church instead of trying to elevate the laity to their full dignity as a royal priesthood in the church. You shouldn't start me on these sermons because you never get a stop. That's a
Well, yeah, actually, this question is just returning to the earlier issue of the the distinctions, the boundaries between the role, you know, of the state and the sphere of influence of the church. Just today I read in the paper that Sharia law has not been sort of brought into the fore of the law in Ontario.
Yeah.
And then in order to ensure that, of course, jettisoned were the mediation processes among Jews and Mennonites and other Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
And I.
But not native courts.
But not native, non-sentencing.
Think about that.
Circles. Yeah.
But I kind of agree with that because you can't bring all conquered peoples into the image that you want them to be.
I just wanted to ask this question. I actually applaud that. What happened there? Because I guess I was won over by the arguments that that women were, you know, bringing forward about how this Sharia law was an instrument of their oppression. Yeah. And I don't know if that's because it was a wrong interpretation of the Quran or not, but that's the way it manifests itself in our contemporary world. So. I applaud that decision, and I sort of, I guess I just wonder then about my applauding that decision, because I also disagree with Bishop Fred Henry's statement that the state should use its coercive power against gays.
I'd like to know how many sexual abusing priests Henry transferred around so they wouldn't get caught.
I think, you know, what you said earlier, reinforces that's not, why are we in league with the hounding of this persecuted group of people?
Yeah.
So I guess my, but on the other hand, I like others, the church has some sort of prophetic role. Without being a without trying to promote theocracy, but has some sort of prophetic role to save the state. Wait a minute, you need to think about you need to think about it before you privatize. What has become a
I think enough of us do
witness. I think enough of us are involved in that issue,
yeah.
Especially in the evangelical Christian movement, that are really deeply concerned about it. Because, I have a lot of colleagues in the evangelical movement who are very deeply concerned about these issues. But having an ecclesiastical tribunal, of course, within the church we have, for the clergy, certainly we have canonical courts and things. Yeah. But if I were a married person with a family living in the church, there are a lot of our clergy that I certainly wouldn't want to be involved in arbitrating my future for my life. Because a lot of them have really loony ideas about what marriage and sexuality are. And I don't want them involved in, you know, that, especially the Greeks, you know. I wouldn't want them arbitrating, you know. I mean, I try to save marriages. I mean, I have a huge reverence for marriage. By the way, what bothered me in the debates about the same-sex marriages was that in all of the protests against it I heard from our Protestant colleagues, I didn't hear one of them enunciate a meaningful meaning to marriage itself. That's what bothered me. The Orthodox Divine Service is so rich and full of meaning in the crowning service that it's in it, that, you know, there's you completely and fully understand what you're doing. But when meaning isn't being conveyed in any of these subjects, then you wonder what's the argument all about, you know. But the idea of having religious arbitration trump civil law or in place of civil law is absurd in a democratic society. You simply can't have it. I mean, what are you going to do with Mormons whose husband, when the husband tells the wife, if you don't obey me and do what I tell you, I'm not going to resurrect you, you know, because women don't get resurrected. The husband resurrects them. But they're considered Christians. What is their family arbitration going to be like then, if the woman depends on her husband for the resurrection? So she can't go against her husband or gainsay him.
Well, that's the
at any time. Look how many young Sikh women have been murdered in British Columbia because they dated a man their father didn't approve of. I mean, like that 17-year-old girl whose father stabbed her 17 times when he stabbed her to death, one for each year of her life, because she was dating a young man that he didn't approve of. But you get the same thing under Sharia. You know, and I know Christians who do the same thing, to tell you the truth. I mean, I know Christian groups who are just as murderous as any Taliban Muslim is. You have Taliban Christianity too, don't kid yourself. But I don't want any of them having rights to arbitration.
Krista. And I think we'll probably bring it to a close.
Yeah. But ask one of them a question. I mean, I don't.
this whole thing, the innocent until proven guilty thing, is an interesting one because, of course, we all want that for ourselves too, so that's why we can't really blame the other person. So it's hard to know when do we step up to a certain plate and stand for something. So, for example, for the future generations with this oil and gas issue, yeah. Or the health care, or gay, like homosexual marriages,
yeah. Yeah.
Or other issues that come about, at what point do we, because, like, you know, to an extent we can say, it seems like to an extent we want to protect ourselves, mm-hmm. so that when the time comes, we want to be protected in mm-hmm. the Charter of Rights, you know. So we kind of tiptoeing around it in a sort of fear,
yeah.
In a sort of fear in society because we want to have the same rights as they, yeah. they're given. So, but at what point are there things, because, you know, all good things come from God, but, like, at what point is something evidently not good, like, not in our judgmental mentality of what good is, what's good or not, but some things you just know it has to be stood for in a way.
Yeah.
And you don't know how you should stand for it necessarily.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it's not also not good to act out of the fear of losing your faith, because the faith will revive itself. Faith is always.
Or to act out of fear to persecute somebody because you're afraid because you don't understand them.
Yeah. So my question is, are there things at times that we have to reject?
Yeah.
Because at times, there really are things that we do have to reject.
Yeah.
Like Satan, we have to reject Satan,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
So anyways, things that Satan is working in, you know, God is working in everything too, but there is a battle out there that...
Yeah.
But what about as a principle, Krista, the notion that what you need to step up to the plate for is anything of a public policy nature which isolates, which estranges, which marginalizes, which degrades other human beings?
There's two interesting points, though, to this. First of all, you remember the tragedy in Romania just recently. The schizophrenic girl who was murdered by the priest while he was trying to cast Satan out of her. She's going to prison for that, you know. He gets life in prison for it. So some Christians, according to their doctrine, schizophrenia is demonic possession, so you shouldn't treat them medically, which means that you're going to force them to commit suicide, because suicide is simply a symptom of the illness for an audio hallucinatory schizophrenic. And we know the brain mechanism by which it's caused, so we know that it's just an ordinary physical illness. But because we use the word mental, we think it's demonic. It's an ordinary physical illness, however. So if we get carried away with this fighting about Satan, then, of course, you know, schizophrenics were stoned to death in the Old Testament by law, because it caused so much disruption in society. Allowing schizophrenics to live is really not compatible with the common good. They cost a lot of money, for one thing. They create havoc in society. They drive their relatives and family crazy. And we have them at the monastery all the time, and we take schizophrenics in the winter sometimes. So I know exactly how it, you know. It's not according to the common good to let these people live. We should kill them all, you know, for the sake of the common good. You know. Well, but they were, but the law, the Old Testament law, the law of God says they're supposed to be stoned to death. That's what having a familiar spirit is, being schizophrenic. You know, you should protest or stand up to anything that you don't agree with in society, because it's a democratic society. And you have every right to stand up to it, but when it's shown to be not compatible, then you shouldn't go around resenting it or hating the people or saying that the Supreme Court's governing the country instead of Parliament and all that stuff. But you have the right to stand up against anything you don't agree with, period.
Do these days besides protest? Because it seems like rallies and things like that aren't effective.
They never have been.
And protesting, you know, with the church getting larger and larger because everyone's protesting each other just within the church itself.
Yeah.
So it seems like protesting is getting us nowhere. So what can we do besides protest? Like praying is active, but praying, like, you know, so what can we do that's active that would actually change something? For example, like sure that the next generation has proper air and things like that. What can we do? Because, obviously, I want to do something. But
yeah. Well, I think the same thing, because I've been a social activist since 1961. Mm-hmm. And I have a scar over my head, you know, which I got from a police baton one time. You know, we had the protests against the Vietnam War, and the police came on horses and beat us up and said we were all a bunch of communists because we didn't believe on dropping bombs on innocent little villagers in Vietnam. As if we hadn't learned from Dien Bien Phu that we weren't going to win anyway. The war was lost by the Americans in the end anyway. But we protested and didn't do any good until enough body bags came back until a student was shot dead at Kent University by the National Guard. And people suddenly realized that this was something more than, you know, what they thought. Protesting against the civil sanctions in Iraq because 500 children a day were starving to death. Trying to get the anti-abortion lobby to join us, because why is it so bad to kill the unborn but just fine to kill the already born? You know. So you have protest groupies and they rivet on their own particular issue and they don't join together on anything else, and we protest and nothing is really done. So it's for Christians who are actually interested in these issues, regardless of denominational divisions, to try to talk about common ground and see and try to iron out amongst ourselves what we can do to influence society. I mean, we have to sit and iron this out amongst ourselves and not just end up being denominational protest groupies either. It's like people trying to get us to go out and protest at abortion clinics. Look, if somebody comes to me in the Orthodox Church and says, can I have an abortion, I can say no. But if I go out and march on an abortion clinic, I'm just a strange old man who dresses funny. I don't have any, you know,
I don't have any authority out there at all, but I have authority in the church, so I can say no. And but to try, you know, that's the whole point. It's, we have to pull together and do what we ought to be doing in the church itself before we try to witness. To, what we're doing is trying to sell vacuum cleaners to the neighbors while our own carpets are dirty.
Can I just press that question a little bit? Does the church have any authority at all in speaking to the state? And if so, how do we exercise it without being theological?
Well, I honestly, I don't want to answer that from one point of view, because I think we need to, all of us that are interested in it, get together and discuss how we can do that, because I have a point of view. You know, my friends from the Evangelical Free Church have a point of view, and I think we need to get together sometimes and just say, look, how can we express our viewpoint without trying to harm somebody else for the sake of our ideology? I mean, how, when are we speaking for the sake of all of humanity or speaking for the whole community of the nation without simply trying to express our unique ideology? So maybe I have a unique ideology, but my congregationalist friends don't. They have a different one. So I would like to have mine measured and weighed together with theirs so that, you know, that I'm seeing these other points of view involved in it, and hopefully amongst ourselves we could resolve it, because I don't know how we could do it individually.
Because it seems to me there must be some kind of authority to speak to the state that arises out of our servanthood.
Mm-hmm.
It's definitely not an authority of power.
Yeah.
The state has an authority that is characterized by power.
Yeah.
And one of the big problems that happens with that is it often becomes the power of an empire.
Yeah.
And
it's the wealthy, you know, the wealthiest people in any given society are going to be the primary governing force in the society because they're extremely wealthy and powerful.
Surely, in a democracy, everybody, by virtue of being a citizen, have the authority to speak to the government.
Yeah.
I frequently phone up government departments, try to talk to the spokesperson for the cabinet minister. I have the authority to do that. And we all have that authority. We have the authority to do it in association with others. That's the very definition of a democracy.
That's the authority of citizenship, right?
Yes.
And does the church have a unique authority of, what is it, the voice of testimony to redemption? to put it in a complicated way?
Yeah, or the testimony to the two moral imperatives of Christ, more than anything else, which isn't just our own, but everybody. But I think we have to iron that out amongst ourselves and not say, the Orthodox Church has a certain perspective, because we have monarchy. We have people in the Orthodox Church who believe in absolute monarchy and believe that in divine monarchy. And I don't believe in it at all.
Mm-hmm.
But so we have to sort of work out how we can, as a group of people, of human beings, and never mind our religion, our denominations, a group of human beings who are informed by the moral imperatives of Christ and by what the Old Testament prophets had to say, informed by that, how do we present our position to the government and try to encourage the government to go along that way? I mean, T.C. Douglas found a way to do it. You know, and he was speaking purely from a Christian perspective.
But authority which a group, an organized group, speaks to the government, of course, will have more weight than the authority I have as an individual. So the church, labor unions, universities, I mean, there's all kinds of groups who probably, their weight is far greater than that of any individual, but we all have that.
Well, I know in my own church tradition, it's very much so that the church as an institution has very little authority to speak to the government, but the church tries to shape the vision of its members so that they will then form associations.
What we have to do, the hard, the cold hard truth of the whole thing is we have to convince the government that we have enough votes that they'll listen to us.
That's right.
But there's no other way we're going to influence the government. There just isn't.
To get the churches
nothing else we can do is going to really do it.
The other end of it, though, is more what authorizes us, if you want, from our faith, or when does, you know, God or Jesus authorize us to speak, you know, let's say as the laity rather than, not necessarily the clergy, not necessarily representative. So as a private citizen, whatever, however your opinions are formed and they're partly formed within the religious tradition and how it's interpreted within your particular community, yeah, that's influence, and then you have an opinion. Your question, though, is when do we have to take a stand? And I think that's where we need further conversation. For me, it's very interesting that, at least in the public media, the two stands we have to take is abortion and gay issues. If I read the Bible, that wouldn't come across. Every seventh verse is about poverty, you know, in Luke at least. Do I have to take a stand? That's where I really have to take a stand. There's only 8 verses on homosexuality, right? So, it's a stupid statistical game, obviously, right? But I'm just saying, so we have to reflect a bit, you know, what is it really that gives us a mandate? You know, whenever, you know, so is the Bible a code book or a database? And there are certain topics, you know, and then we'll run with them. Okay, here I have to take a stand. And then what is going to distinguish that from simply an ideological, well, the Bible told us women should keep silent in the church, right? The Bible told us, you know, blacks or slaves should be treated such and such, you know, whatever, you didn't take the biblical version of how slaves should be treated. They should be treated quite well. And the slave girl doesn't please you, you should give her to your son, and et cetera. Anyhow, so, you know.
Jesus talked.
Yeah, exactly. That's the point. So we have to find on what basis, you know, how are we using Scripture? Are we using it as a database? Are we using it as a moral code? And so all these questions that the Archbishop raised have to be revisited. With other words, what role does science and reason have, even in this case on homosexuality and our understanding of it? How are we using the Bible? What is the key mandate and imperative within the Bible that we have to take a stand on? You know, and that's why for me it's highly suspicious, and I think it may be actually a deflecting of what the church's primary, you know, and then, you know, there are certain things that are very, very core that we should in fact have a common voice on, and others where we, you know, through a lot of dialogue we might agree to disagree or whatever, we may not come to a congress. So I think that's what we have to be in conversation about. What is the core? You know, love my neighbor. You know, that's very, very core. What's the concrete command to love your neighbor in this particular context? Okay, and then we have to work on that. Whereas it seems to me a very interesting mixture between publicly or media-driven or Bible as moral code-driven versions, all of a sudden this becomes it. For, you know, earlier time it was creationism, right? The whole faith in the Bible stood and fell, you know, whether you accept creationism versus evolution and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And it seems all of a sudden that whole freight of how we view the Scripture, how we interpret the Scripture, whether the whole Scripture is going to fall away on us, abortion, which, you know, there aren't an awful lot of texts, but anyhow, and homosexuality, have to bear that whole freight. You know, when I read all of Jesus, I mean, it just doesn't come up. You know, when you read the prophets, it doesn't come up. So that's why it's important to say, why do we feel all of a sudden this is the issue we have to take a stand? Why haven't we felt, well, not just with the rise of neoliberalism, consumer capitalism, why didn't we feel in an ongoing we have to take a stand against consumer capitalism because you cannot have faith in a consumer capitalist society, and be a consumer capitalist. You cannot have faith and believe in communist ideology, so you can't be a capitalist or a communist, so where are we? Right? That's where we have to start taking a stand, yeah. Right? Because that's the core of believing in a God who loves. Right? And then we get into other areas where we, you know, need longer conversations. You know, ultimately, women did get the vote, and a lot of you feel, you know, that's...
Yeah. Well, it's one of the troublesome things that so many Christians quote the Bible only when they want to hurt somebody, but never when they want to help anybody. when I speak at an evangelical college or something, I always write on the board that God write Leviticus and the devil write Deuteronomy. So when somebody's living according to Deuteronomy completely, then talk to me about Leviticus. Yes. But as long as you're not completely fulfilling Deuteronomy, don't talk to me about Leviticus.
So, Tom, a last word.
Fighting
with is that the issue that comes up with all of this is that how do you? Like, we can't just withdraw and become apolitical as Christians because you can't function that way in a democracy, right? It's we become a smaller version of what the monastics did: run out into the desert and, you know, worry about my own issues, as opposed to. You know, we need to be the salt of the earth.
Yeah.
But how do you become informed, and how do you inform society with your Christian perspective without becoming ideological?
Well, let's take, you know, I think we wouldn't have time to discuss it in full, but I think
we have to wrap it up.
Yeah, one of the things we'd have to do would be to go back and look at the way the ancient Christian church influenced the Roman Empire. That would be the only way to find the answer. There wouldn't be any other way to find the answer.
Yeah, there's a number of them. I want to thank you, particularly to Dithmar and Tom and Vladika Lazar. Thank you very much, and to you who've come. And if you're interested in having your name associated with the Friends of the Chester Ronnie Center, we'll send you things so that you can see the agenda that Dithmar just laid out in his final remarks. There'll be lots of opportunity to pursue these things. Thanks a lot.
Well, it's a pleasure to see you again.
Can I have a coffee here? Thank you.